Shalom, everyone, and welcome to another live Q&A session here at Lion and Lamb Ministries. Before I get started tonight, I thought I'd give a little brief explanation about how we're going to do it. I'm going to change up the format just a little bit. In the previous times that we've had this, Monty gets the questions, and then he gets a question that really fires him up, and he waxes eloquent on it, spends 20 minutes answering one question, or sometimes 25 or so minutes answering a question instead of hurriedly getting through the questions. So tonight, I thought what I would do is I've already gone through the questions, and I'm going to go through all of the questions, as many as I can, that have short, quick answers. And I've saved the ones that I want to wax eloquent on for the back end. And that, and hopefully this will honor the people that sent the questions in and give us an opportunity to cover more questions than maybe what we've had in the past. The other is, I did want to give a little bit of an explanation as to why we start this at 8 o'clock in the evening Central Standard Time. It's to permit the people that are out on the West Coast that finally are at their house at 6 o'clock. It's 6 o'clock for them and allows them to participate in it. Besides that, on the East Coast, nobody goes to bed until 11 o'clock anyway, so might as well stay up till 11 and with us and be a part of the program. So with that, welcome to our Q&A session. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll go through the questions that we have that's been sent in. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our time together to fellowship, and we still have the freedom, Lord, to assemble in your name and to enjoy the fellowship of one another as believers of Yeshua the Messiah. We live in a really crazy world, Lord, and it's getting crazier by the day. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that we still enjoy and the opportunities that we have to assemble. And we ask now, Lord, that our time together, as we answer these questions and go through this material, we ask, Lord, that this would be profitable for your kingdom and encouraging to the faith of those who listen and are part of this time together. We ask it in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right, so I have pre-gone through some of these questions. I'm going to try to go through some of the answers as quickly as I can, and in honor of all the questions that's sent in. This is a question from Donna. And Donna sends in here, says, after listening to your CD on Hanukkah, you said the rededication of the altar takes 8 days per Moses' instruction. We think we remember you saying it would only take 15 minutes to rebuild the altar in Jerusalem because all is ready and waiting. Does this mean that another 8 days must pass for the dedication of the altar to take place before the abomination of desolation occurs? The answer is yes. The altar that will qualify for the prophecy of the abomination of desolation has to be a fully dedicated altar. It has to have the daily sacrifice. It's the cessation of the daily sacrifice, the morning and the evening lambs, that is actually the prophecy that starts the Great Tribulation. When an altar is being dedicated, we don't have the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice does not begin until the 8th day of the dedication. So the absolute minimum time from the start of the construction of an altar until the abomination can take place is it must have a daily sacrifice taking place. Now, I don't think the abomination of desolation will happen that quickly. I think the altar will get established, it will get dedicated, it will be operating, and then I think it's probably some other time period after that that the abomination of desolation will come. This is from Herb. He's commenting on the Yavo issue this month about Sabbath. And he says, if we currently start our work week on Monday and it ends a few decades ago on Saturday with the day of rest on Sunday, how do we determine that Saturday was the original Sabbath? Well, actually, you don't have to. From the very beginning, going as far back, the one thing that we do know at this point is the days of the week have continued to be the days of the week going back as far as we can go back. Saturday has always been Saturday, as we understand it, reoccurring every 7 days, going way back throughout all history. And this is not only history, biblical history, but this is world history with other nations as well, confirming the same. So you wouldn't be concerned about, do we know for sure Saturday is Saturday? That's nothing to be worried about. That we've inherited that. And in fact, I'm more sure about that than I am about anything else that is going on in the world, to tell you the truth. Here's a question from Richard, and it has to do with the Earth being 6,000 years old. And he makes a couple of comments here about it. I'm going to go ahead and read this. Since the Earth is considered 6,000 years old, then there are several conclusions to speculate on. One, since we've had three ice ages and the process is very fast and the average is 1,000 to 1,500 years for every ice age, since the Earth is 6,000 years old and was created first, the stars were created on the fourth day, along with our sun, moon, there had to be an increase in the speed of light, and the speed of light could have increased 100 times the normal, 186,000 miles per second, or 18,600,000 miles per second. This could place the galaxy star formations in great distance from the Earth, but the reality of all this, even though some stars are 13 million light years away, that doesn't mean these stars are 13 million years old. The physics of heaven are quite different from that of Earth. So again, he's making his own comments here. Finally, on the subject of carbon dating, I think if light was increased, the age of rocks would age greatly, showing millions of years, but this can't be true. All matter that exists, whether it be earthly or heavenly, are some 6,000 years old. After creation, the speed of light came down to a healthy 186,000 miles per second to process life as we know it. Quote, there were giants in Noah's time. Question, is this a rational way to look at the Word of God on creation? Well, what you're actually asking me is the age-old question between geology and science versus the biblical record. I believe in the biblical record. And the reason I do is not because that I think the science has answered all these questions properly or that we've figured something out scientifically. I don't need the science to confirm the biblical record. The biblical record is the biblical record. But I can tell you this. In the course of my lifetime, I've watched multiple issues that science said was not possible as to what the biblical record said. And in my lifetime, I've watched multiple things happen as the scientific world has made advances that confirms what the biblical record says. And you don't need me to remind you that the scientific world used to think the world was flat. And the Bible said it was a ball hanging in space. And right on through. And one of my, when I was a youth, I remember very specifically reading the cover of a Time magazine that was a cartoon feature. It showed these scientists climbing up this mountain. And when they got up to the top, here's this religious man sitting there with his Bible open on his lap. And he just looks over the scientists and he says, I told you so. And that's typically what has been true throughout the history of man, particularly in the modern ages that we have. So I think that while I'm not opposed to knowledge at all, in fact, I encourage them to continue to learn because I think eventually it'll all come together and it'll all match out and the biblical record will turn out to be correct for what it says. All right, here's a question. Let's see, this is from Matt. And Matt is got a question here that has to do with the last Q&A Midrash that I gave. In listening to your November Midrash Q&A on the virgin birth, I can't find any words in either 9:6 or 9:7 Isaiah, in either the stone Tanakh or the whatever that began with a leading mem sophit relative to the explanation of the virgin birth. Strong's 3205 and 3206 that refer to the birth don't have a mem in them. The only mem sophit that I was able to find in these passages was Strong's 7965, which is part of the word shalom. If 9:7 was discussed, and is correct, please send highlighted scan. Okay, well, let me explain to you again. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it gives again the prophecy that this son that's going to be born, that on him the government will be on his shoulders, and that his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and so forth. And it says concerning his kingdom, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase. And the word to increase is the biblical word number that we're talking about is 4766, and it's pronounced Meribah. However, because of the preposition to, it's instead of just going Meribah, and this is the way it would be written, they put a lamed in the front of it. That's the preposition to. So Meribah is increase. And if you'll note, I didn't write an open mem. This is a mem sophit. This is actually how you see it written in the scroll of Isaiah. And if you get a Hebrew interlinear, okay, they print it even with the mem sophit in it so that you can see it's exactly as was written by the prophet. And this letter, mem sophit, normally this would be like this. That's an open mem. This is a mem sophit in this word for increase. Normally, this would be at the end of the word, indicating it's the end of the word, a sophit letter. By putting it in the middle of the letter, actually it's the first letter of the word Meribah, okay? By doing that, it's a sign that Isaiah put in his script. He promised he'd give him a sign. There's the sign, which means that this child's going to be born of a closed womb, which means a virgin. She'd never been with a man before. And that's what I was referring to. That's there. So the word that you're looking for there, brother, is 4766. It's Meribah, and it's in Isaiah 9, verses 7, for the word increase. If you get a Hebrew English interlinear Bible, it will actually show you in the Hebrew exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, this is from Kathy. And Kathy asks, if the Word of God is not to be sold for a price, why do you charge for the MP3 teachings instead of ask for a donation from people who wish to support the ministry that blesses them? I'm glad you asked that question. I'm serious. I'm very glad to ask you the question. You are absolutely right, young lady, that the Word of God, there is no price on it. And by the way, it is my testimony to you that even my insight is not my own insight. I give attribution to the Holy Spirit, to God. So anything that I'm teaching to you that has to do, it's freely belongs to you and to me. It was given by the Lord to it. But the reason why I charge you for it is because the plastic CD that it comes on that I had to use to make the MP3 with, the electronics that I had to use to make the MP3 with, you know, the computers, okay? The employees who did all the editing and did the mass production and who built the website and all that stuff that had to do it, they had to be paid for. And so what it comes out to is that when we send you the MP3, it's a very low cost to you for you to have it. But there was a whole lot of things that God did not give to anybody freely that came with it. We had to pay for that. We had to do that. We had to pay for those employees to do that. And whether it be printed paper in a book or whatever, you pay for it if you want that particular stuff. Now, if you think that the world really economically works where once you get a computer, well, then everything should be free to you because it seems like it's different from anything you've ever had to purchase before, I have news for you that the other computers, they cost so that your computer could work, you know, and there was a lot of people who had to do that work for it. My policy for all materials that we offer, first of all, I rely on donations to run the ministry. But I've also found that materials are helpful to people as a follow-up, and I can reach more people by having them. I don't produce all kinds of materials so I can produce profit. In fact, we set up the price of materials simply to cover the cost of the materials so I can get more out. And it pays for the employees that have to do the duplication, the printing, the printers, all of the machines that have to be used for the process. We spread the cost out to keep it as economical as we can. Believe you me, it would be a lot easier if I didn't have any materials. I'd just go out and teach, and then you can give a donation if you want to the Lord and stuff like that. But if you want the materials and so forth, well, we have to go through, and you're going to have other people to do it. And so that's the answer on that one. This is from Bill and Brenda. They're asking, this is a fascinating question. Recently, in one of the Q&A sessions was brought up about the difference between kosher and halal, and I want to spell that out. Let me use a different marker here. Versus halal, and they wanted to know what's the difference between them, and she's giving an example here about a butterball turkey. Halal, as we're talking about there, is the Muslim counterpart to Jewish kosher, where you would see like a circle K or a circle U, meaning the Union of Orthodox, that where they've certified that this meat or food has been processed in a kosher way, a clean and proper way. This means the same thing. Halal means that which is permissible. What we would say is that which is clean. And by the way, the Muslim world, Islam, has the same rules concerning kosher, what is deemed as clean, that we Jews do, that is given in the Torah, with the exception of one thing. And that is that the Muslims also say that any alcoholic product is unclean, whereas the Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says that wine and strong drink are kosher and proper. It's just it gives an admonition to not be drunken with them, not to consume them to excess. So the person down here is questioning, is it possible, is it appropriate for us as believers, now that we know a lot about Islam today, should we be purchasing foods or should we abstain completely from foods that are getting this little halal stamp or certification from the Islamic world? Well, let me turn the question around to you. Should you be buying foods that have the certification that has a circle U, or circle K, which is the Union of Orthodox Rabbis, have certified that this is kosher, according, and they have blessed it according to Judaism. Now, one is a symbol for use for Judaism. The other one's a symbol for Islam. Just for the record, let me go ahead and just tell you, I am not a member of the religion of Judaism, nor a member of the religion of Islam. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for that matter, I'll go ahead and say this. I'm not a member of Christianity either. Amen. I believe in the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. Okay? The fact that some other religions agree with me on a couple of things that I also believe, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm kowtowing to them and following them. If they want to agree with what the Scripture says, that's fine. I don't have a problem with it. And by the way, I don't have a problem eating kosher foods that come because some Union Orthodox, according to Judaism, has blessed it. You see, I know that it's just food. According to my authority, comes from the Scripture. And if, by the way, that turkey turns out to be that some Islamic guy, he blessed it and he said, yeah, it's kosher, it's clean, it's permissible, according to the same thing I agree to, I don't have a problem eating that either. Okay? If you're going to get upset and say, well, yeah, but we don't like the fact that this Islamic guy blessed it in the name of Allah. Well, I got news for you. Those Jews that bless that food in the name of God, they also hate whom you call the Messiah. Which blasphemy are you going to get most upset about? Both of them are wrong. So the go-in position is, oh, we want to use that which is clean and proper. Let's do it according to the Scripture. I've always said this. I do not follow rabbinical kosher. I follow biblical kosher. I follow the biblical definition of clean and unclean. no matter where it came from. I don't care if the guy is an Islamic farmer or a Jewish farmer or a Christian farmer. I don't care. And by the way, most farmers that I know pray over their crops, you know, asking God to give them bounty and things like that. So whoever may have prayed over it doesn't bother me. You know, I'm more interested in, is it clean? And by the way, for the record, Muslims without hesitation buy and eat kosher certified foods because they know it's the same standard of what they're trying to do. And I know a lot of Jews don't have a problem with the same thing where it says halal. It means the same thing. It just means that which is clean, that which is permissible according to the biblical definition. So, I'm sensitive, you know, to the Islamic influence on our country and so forth. But if you're going to critique Islam and their influence on that, then why aren't you taking issue with Judaism and what the rabbis are doing? I mean, you know, equal weights and measures, brethren, with regard to it. All right. This is from Diane. And Diane is asking a question about John 1:51. And it says, in what ways and at what points did Nathanael see Yah's message ascending and descending upon Yeshua? In last week's Torah portion, we talked about Yeshua. First of all, we were in the Torah portion where we had Jacob's ladder, where Jacob was there at Bethel. He dreamed and he saw a ladder standing on the earth, extending into heaven. He saw angels ascending and descending on it. And then Yeshua specifically made reference to that directly when he was speaking with Nathanael, in which that he said that you will soon see the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man, referring to himself. So the question is, in what ways and at what points did Nathanael see Yah's message ascending and descending upon Yeshua? The question is, what exactly does it really mean the angels are ascending and descending? And it has to do with angels are understood to be the ministers of God. They are servants of God dispatched with specific tasks to accomplish certain spiritual things. And we know that certain angels have certain responsibilities here on the earth. Now, this is a whole study that has to do with what we call angelic mysteries. It's a well-known study within Judaism and so forth. It explains all about archangels and guardian angels and things like that. I'm not going to go into the details, but there's quite a bit of information on this. And, for example, there are angels who are princes of various nations. And Michael is the prince of Israel, who stands in defense of Israel. There's an angel who's a prince of all of the different nations that God, you know, has control over the earth over here. These ascend and descend, accomplishing missions. In other words, has to do with this whole understanding that we in from the biblical understanding of what we call angelic majesties. Now, again, I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but most of this stuff that we're talking about, if you go read the book of Revelation, it sure helps you to understand all about the book of Revelation. Because there's angels all over the place in the book of Revelation, and they're making announcements and all of those kinds of things. This vision, this dream of this ladder is that Jacob saw the conduit that extends between heaven, the throne of God, and the earth, where the business of God is taking place. And Yeshua essentially said, I'm that ladder that the business of God is going on and about me all the time. Now, obviously, Yeshua is very well connected to the angels. If you recall, at the time of his arrest, he chastised Peter and told Peter to put away his sword, and he challenged Peter, saying, do you not know that I have the authority to call legions of angels to my defense? Legion is 6 to 12,000. And he said, I can call multiple sets of those to my defense. So we understand that in the heavenly realm, that God's authorities and his powers and so forth extend to the angelic world for it. And that's essentially what this vision was about. That's the connection that ties back in. So Jacob saw where God does business, you know, with the earth, and the servants of God, the angels, are ascending and descending, going about that business. Here is a question from Julie. Question number one. Since we are to know the end from the beginning, what is the significance of Abraham negotiating with God seven times for the righteous in Sodom? She's recalling the number of times that Abraham, you know, negotiated the number down. He started out at 50. Perhaps there are 50 righteous there. Would you destroy the place, Lord? No. 45, 40, right on down to where he stopped at 10. The number seven, you're going to find this as a pattern throughout the Bible. The number seven is a spiritual indicator to it. It's like a blinking light in the scripture that tells us that it has something to do with the plan of God. The number seven has, some say it has to do with completeness. Well, that's okay, too. It has really to do with the plan of God. This is the overall plan that God has that he's doing, and there's something in the story that's reflective of that. 7 days a week. There's 57 sets of sevens just in the book of Revelation alone. It all speaks to the plan of God. And this negotiation that was going on here with Sodom and Gomorrah obviously has something to do with the plan of God. If you recall, there's references made to Sodom and Gomorrah with regard to the ultimate judgment that would be taking place on the world at the end of the ages. So that's probably one of the indicators that the sevens would tie into. Question number two, for those of us who are farmers, shepherds, are we to bring our flocks on the greater Exodus as the Hebrew children did? I hope you do. I don't know how you're going to get them there, but I hope you do. And that would be great. So, yes. This is from, I'm going through questions quickly. I'm setting a record pace here. This is from Thomas and Wendy. We would like your opinion on who and what is the Metatron, and do you believe the Metatron is the deliverer of Israel? Okay, so let's put the word up there. The word is Metatron. And this has to do with a series of theories in Judaism, and there's been discussed by the various sages throughout Israel. It primarily was driven by them trying to understand where does the Messiah come from. In other words, trying to understand how does, you know, if you're going to say God is one and absolutely one, and exclude the Messiah in the definition of God, then you've got to come up with an explanation of where in the world does the Messiah come from. And that's the reason why the Judaism has kind of chased their tail on this thing a little bit. The Metatron is the definition that is used for this incredible person who becomes the deliverer of Israel, and let me give you the closest parallel I can to our modern day. It's kind of like they picture him like a Superman. He's a Superman. And in the book of Daniel, it's referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of Man prophecies in Daniel is what drives a lot of this background stuff about the Metatron. But it's not always just about the Messiah. Let me give you just a quick survey on some of this. They tie the Metatron into this definition we call the Angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appears and shows up at differing times. For example, the angel of the Lord is the one that met Joshua when Joshua went in to take the land. The angel of the Lord will show up and be the one who shows up and talks to Samson's parents and things like that. And they believe that this angel of the Lord, who has scribal skills, okay, I'm giving you the background of these theories and so forth. And that particular one chases back to, they think this Metatron has to do with something to do with the story of Enoch. If you remember, Enoch, who lived before the flood, never suffered physical death. He walked with the Lord for 300 years. The Lord came and got him and took him. He did not suffer death. So they see him as a very special kind of character. Very special kind of person, so they use some of the special definition of the Metatron associated with him. Another theory, and this is from the Kabbalists, the ultra-Orthodox that are Kabbalists, they see the Metatron as being an archangel-type person who is like the top angel and everybody answers them. Now, that's starting to tie into the Kabbalistic way of trying to explain the Messiah, that the Messiah is high up in rank and all the angels, all of the ministers have to answer to the Messiah. But for the most part, if you were to go down and survey Judaism, in other words, you contacted your local rabbi at the local synagogue, and you said, who in the world is this Metatron? He would say something like, we see him as Michael the Archangel. Again, the Archangel thing, but Michael and so forth. The term Metatron that's being used by the Hebrews here is the phrase, my name is in him. That's really the thing. And so, you know, to tell you the truth, anybody who is commissioned by God, who goes in the authority of God, would be a Metatron. That's the definition they're using. Now, if you stop and think about what the Messiah means, you know, the term the Messiah. By the way, that term is only used really in the book of Daniel, the Messiah. Only in those prophecies does it use that term. We know the Messiah means the anointed one. And that's part of the definition of my name is in him. That's part of that. If I'm anointed by God to go and do something, then I'm going in the authority and the power of his name to do something. And so, in a sense, I'm kind of blending into this. The Messiah is this type of person who does the will of the Father, who is tasked to come. So there's a lot of messianics who view the Metatron, the whole Metatron discussion is really a picture of the Messiah. And Metatron actually only shows up, I think it's in the book, it's in the Jewish Pseudographia. I think it's in, it's either in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, or it's in, no, I think it's in 2 Esdras. Esdras is where the term is actually used. It's only used one time. But, you know, anytime you have one term used, well, then we got to have a whole lot of study on trying to understand more about it. From it. So that gives you a little background on the scope of how this term Metatron is used. It's used one time in the Jewish Pseudographica. It means my name is in him. They think this is on one spectrum, they think it has to do with archangels. Judaism thinks it has to do with Michael, the archangel. We Messianics tend to view it as being the Messiah that comes and does this. And as the servant of God. And then there's one theory that says it's that we think it's Enoch for it. So that was an interesting background question for us all there. This is from Tim, and he's asking a question in Genesis 14. This has to do with Melchizedek and with Abram. And let me just read to you where it says here, Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be he, the Most High God, which hath delivered thy enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. The question is, who is he in verse 19? This is... I'm going to go back to my English training. This is a classic example of what we call the ambiguous antecedent. And an antecedent would be like a pronoun like he. You know, who is the he? Well, it's the one that was being mentioned before. But it becomes ambiguous if you're talking about two people and you keep using he without specifying the name. So the last he, and he gave him tithes of all, it is believed, and there is consensus on this by all Bible teachers that I know of, that is referring to Abram who paid tithes to Melchizedek, even though the word says, and he gave tithes to them all. It's just the way the translators have to deal with the scripture, but it in and. The technical problem there is called the ambiguous antecedent, and that's what that's about. All right, this is from Bob. Bob writes a very interesting question for us Messianics here. Dear Monty, I was going to a Messianic congregation until I found out about some false teaching and the lack of understanding of the Torah and also the congregation's connection with the MJAA. From what I have seen and heard about the MJAA, they are really interested in making money and keeping the Jew and the Gentile separate, Torah for Jews and Christmas and Easter for the Gentiles. I was wanting your take on the MJAA. I can go into it a little deeper, but I wanted your input first. Okay, first of all, Bob, let me tell you, I know a lot about the MJAA and the UMJC. And the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, formerly, before it got that name, used to be the Hebrew Christian Alliance of America. And the UMJC is the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. And going back way back 30 years and more, the original organizations that helped to organize the first Messianic congregations were these organizations. The MJAA is headed up, the General Secretary is headed up by a fellow named Chernoff. And David is his brother. He's got the congregation in Philadelphia, and it's Joel Chernoff. He's also the same guy that started the musical group Lamb. Okay? And the UMJC was actually started by Dr. Dan Juster out of a conflict with the Chernoffs. And the MJA wanted to make a kind of an individual thing tying in. Individuals could join, whereas the UMJC said, no, we want congregations to join the organization. And then the MJAA decided, well, hey, that's a good idea, so they kind of made a version of that. There's another organization called the IAMCS, International Alliance of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues. And, again, they're headed by those fellows. They are part of my brethren, my fellow Messianic Jews, that we're all of the same age category. We were all born around the time of the birth of the nation of Israel. We've all grown up in this generation. We've all become believers of Yeshua of Nazareth and so forth. But as you know, there were some brethren, my Messianic brethren, who asserted their Jewishness, and they kind of quit going to church and they asserted their Jewishness, but that's about it. It's more cultural, it's more ethnic about it. And the Chernoffs, for one, they really don't want a bunch of Gentiles around. I hate to say this. I've already said this to them publicly and in letters to both organizations. I consider both organizations to be racist and to be bigots. And I have publicly said that in the years past. Obviously, they don't like me very much. And I don't really particularly care for them. They treat Gentile believers like they're not really part of Israel. That they're not part of God's great plan that he did. They argue against replacement theology, but yet carry it out. And they don't believe that Gentiles coming into the Messianic movement are citizens of Israel, of the Commonwealth of Israel, as the Scripture says, that they think they're there by natural birth. I say nobody's there except that isn't there as a broken branch and grafted back in, as Paul taught. They have some other rules. You can only be an associate member of the MJA if you're a Gentile. And so they treat Gentiles as second-class citizens. There's been a host of complaints about this, many, many complaints. And if you go to one of those congregations and you mention my name, they'll probably tar and feather you and throw you out of the building for it. So, no, I have a relatively dim view of them, and I certainly don't recommend people going and joining. If you want to go to a public service with them and participate in it, that's fine, and so forth. But you're not going to like their theology. It's really church theology with a Jewish spin on it, a little Jewish shtick to it. And they certainly don't know anything about the Torah. And that was essentially my beginning complaint. These men do not study the Torah. They don't keep the Torah. They don't even know what the Torah says, let alone what the prophets say. And they think that they have the high ground on sharing the faith with my Jewish brethren. And as long as they're trying to do that and share the Messiah with them, I'm all for them in that regard. But be careful about fellowshipping with them because you're going to find out they're weird. Okay, so enough for that. This is a question from Stephen. Subject is about Sabbath. How do we know the weekly Sabbath that we observe today is correct and has been carried throughout? We had another person that had that. So let me go ahead and give you the fiddler on the roof answer, tradition. You know, if I had any song sense, I'd sing it for you. But that's how we know it's Sabbath. Been doing it for a long time and still going to keep doing it. All right, this is from Francois. Oh, this is cool. This is from France. This is a question from a brother in France. Praise the Lord. I have two main questions concerning the last chapters of Ezekiel, where it talks about the third temple and the millennial reign of the Messiah on the earth. In chapter 43 and verse 7, it says, the place of his throne, the place of the soles of his feet, where he will dwell in the midst of the children of forever. Then in Ezekiel 44:3, we read about a prince. If we take into account that Ezekiel 45:22, we see this prince prepare for himself and for all of the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. And that is Ezekiel 46:16. He can have children. Question, who is this prince? Let me answer the question for you. We believe that this is referring to Messiah prince. Messiah prince is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he will officiate in the millennial temple as the high priest after that order, right along with the Levitical priests that will be officiating in that temple. And he goes on a little bit further, and he asks this question. He says, well, if that's what's going on, and there's earthly bodies, and so we're going on, then what about this question in Matthew 22, verse 31, in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So we got to answer two questions here, essentially. When the Messiah returns for the millennial kingdom, at the resurrection, we're going to get new bodies. We're going to get a body like the Messiah after his resurrection. He could walk around. He could be seen. He could sit down and eat fish. But he could also get up and walk through a wall. And he could ascend into the clouds. He had a physical body, but his body had other capabilities that our mortal bodies do not have. We're going to get a body like his body. That's in the millennial kingdom. However, the question that was being asked and answered in Matthew 22 does not speak of the kingdom. It speaks of eternity. It speaks of beyond the messianic kingdom. And in that, where the question was being asked about the brother who died and didn't have a child, and then she married the brother or brother of him, and then married another brother and married another brother. Who in the world is she married to? And then he argues that way in eternity, that there is no more marriage. There is no more of that, and so forth. And I want to remind you of I'm going to give you an answer, but I'm going to answer it in the reverse. We're going to do the Hebrew thing. I'm going to give you an answer by asking you a question. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was first made in the image of God, where was Eve? Where was woman? In Adam. And when God said, hey, man, it's not good that man is alone. He needs a companion. He put Adam asleep. And it said he took a rib from Adam. He took not only a rib, but some other things, apparently, that went with it. And he made a woman. And woman means out of man. That's what woman means. Means out of man. Actually, Adam actually means from the earth. Hadama is the earth. Do you see the Adam that out of earth Adam came from? Woman is out of man from this. So when God created man to begin with, he had both sexes in him. Now, when we get done with the millennial kingdom and male and female and all this business, what do you think is in the ultimate plan for eternity? I submit that he's probably going to revert back to what he was doing here, so that whoever is created, whoever are the created beings, that we go back to being the original Adam, that had male and female components in there. Therefore, there would never be a need for marriage or companionship. You have everything in you. Everything is compact within you. I know this is a very controversial idea. People don't want to deal with this very well. But the fact of the matter is that is biblical history. And I submit to you that I think some of the biblical history may be a foreshadow of some of what the biblical future is, better than anything else that we have going on for us. So that's part of the answer of why I think that Yeshua answered the question the way he did. I think he was really referring to way back to this understanding that was back at the original creation. And that's the answer he was giving in Matthew 22. All right, this is a question from, I'm doing good on time. This is from Carol. Let's see. At long last, I finally was able to talk to my grown son about Hebrew roots. He's a Christian. And I spoke how the Torah has not been done away with. He made a statement that I do not know how to answer. Quote, if Yeshua fulfilled the sacrifice for sin, then those portions of the Torah commanding anything, any and everything to do with the temple sacrifices must be done away with. Therefore, at least part of the Torah is done and gone. I don't like the sound of that, but I'm at a loss to say what is true. Any help that you would be appreciated? Yes, I'd be happy to. First of all, in the Torah, where it gives the law of the altar and the temple service for all the sacrifices, okay, just let's find out what does the Torah really say. It specifies 13 specific types of sacrifices. There's 13 specific types. And when you read Leviticus, it talks about, it gives you kind of five, the law of the burnt offering, the law of the guilt offering, and so forth. Those are just partial instruction. The real full instruction is there's really 13 types of sacrifices. Not one of these types of sacrifices will satisfy the sin against God. Not one of those. The law says a sin against God is equal to death. That's the law. The soul that sins shall die. That's what the law says, particularly in the sin that they're talking about there, is sins against God. Now, these sacrifices up here, they deal with things like sins against other people, and they deal with unintentional sins. Sins by omission, sins that were a mistake. You were not willful, defiant, you were not rebelling, you were not blaspheming God. You were stupid. You just didn't know, and you stumbled into it, and you did it, and you're sorry, and so forth. And all that these illustrate God's mercy. So right off the bat, what is the real purpose for the sacrifice? To show God's mercy, that he has set up a substitution system in which that if you're sorry and you want God's mercy, so you don't want to receive the punishment, you come and you make this gift, this specified sacrifice, and God will accept this as a substitution called a sacrifice, and he will give you his mercy. So what do we do about the sins against God? Because the law doesn't give you a solution. The law doesn't. Except that we have promises. There are promises given to us by God, and these promises were given to the patriarchs and to Moses and through the prophets to the people that said that there's a sacrifice that God is going to give. Not sacrifice specified here that a man is to bring, but a sacrifice that God will bring. That's called the Lamb of God. God has to bring that sacrifice, okay? By the way, that's exactly what John the Baptist, who was a priest, said when he saw Yeshua, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What sin is he talking about? Willful, defiant sins against God that merit the death sentence. Now, if your sacrifice is that powerful, take care of that. By the way, it's pretty well understood. This is a very powerful sacrifice. By the way, it pretty much covers all the other sacrifices. I mean, while these were teaching us about God's mercy and a substitutionary system, this is the ultimate sacrifice here that really is very powerful. And what does this sacrifice illustrate? This sacrifice, because we're talking about being passed from death to life, this one illustrates not mercy, it illustrates grace. We're receiving favor we don't deserve. Not only does it solve the death problem, we get life out of it. By the way, this life is a whole lot better than any other life you have. I mean, it's that good. And because it's passed from death to life, this Lamb of God sacrifice is illustrated for us in the Passover. And by the way, the Passover was given before the Torah was given. The Passover happened before the Torah was given to Moses. But the Passover is based on the principles and concepts of the Torah, of a substitutionary system. Now, so Yeshua comes and he is the sacrifice. Which sacrifice is he? Is he this one? No. He's this one. He's this one. By having this one, did that negate these? No. It didn't negate anything. It is that sacrifice that was specified, that we're looking for. So just because you got that, that didn't eliminate those. And just because you get those, that doesn't mean you eliminate that. And that's the reason why Paul is trying to say that the promise is something different from the law. The promise doesn't make the law null and void, and the law didn't make the promise null and void. They both exist at the same time. So let's go back to his initial question. If Yeshua fulfilled the sacrifice for sin, Yeshua was the Passover sacrifice. He was not one of these sacrifices for sin. These sacrifices for sin for unintentional sins, which illustrated mercy. He was this sacrifice. Let's be specific. If that be so, now that we got that straight, then those portions of the Torah commanding anything and everything to do with temple sacrifices must be done away. If that be so, then you've just rendered the sacrifice of Yeshua null and void. Let me illustrate my point. Yeshua said in Matthew 23, only a religious man would say that the gift is more important than the altar. Only a religious man would say the sacrificial gift is more important than the altar. Yeshua answered and said, do you not know that it is the altar that sanctifies the sacrifice? You cannot have a sacrifice without an altar system. You can't have a sacrifice being put on the altar without a priest involved, without having the substitutionary system. You must conform to the laws of God for it to be an acceptable sacrifice. By the way, the Gospels present to us in detail that Yeshua, the Lamb of God sacrifice, was presented correctly according to the law of Moses so that we would know that God accepts him as the sacrifice for us. And yet that does not mean that that negated made it all go away. In fact, if you say that is all gone away, then you don't believe in the sacrifice of Yeshua. That's how silly this premise is. Anybody who advocates, let me make this statement. Anybody who advocates that they believe in Yeshua, but they do not believe in the temple service and the altar service of God, does not know who Yeshua is, what he did, and has no sacrifice. If you don't have that altar system and you don't have that temple system, I'll tell you what you've got. You've got an innocent man by the name of Yeshua of Nazareth who got murdered by the state. And he is no sacrifice for sin. To be a sacrifice of sin, you have to have an altar. You have to have a priesthood. You must have a temple system according to God's instructions and laws. So it didn't make it go away. The fact that we have it proves that we can have confidence in his sacrifice according to God's law. For it. That is the answer to that question. By the way, we still have altars today. And if you don't believe there's no altars, just ask your wife where you took her when you went down to get married to her. If you say you didn't take her to the altar before God to get married to her, you're in trouble. You're in deep trouble. This is from Jerry. I have heard a recent teaching that the miracle of the oil during the rededication of the temple did not happen. It also said that we should not use the Hanukkah, because it is a perversion of the menorah. And when we teach these stories to our children, are bearing false witness. Since Hanukkah is coming up, I only want to honor and glorify the Messiah. Thank you for the clarification. All right, great. So the subject is about Hanukkah and a Hanukkah. Hanukkah has nine branches to it. It's really eight plus one servant branch, the Shemash. And a temple menorah is seven. It's a seven branch. Okay? That's for the menorah, the candle holder. So let me give you a quick synopsis on Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not a holiday commemorated in the law. It's something that happened much later on, a historical event, a nationalistic holiday that was established when the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek general, one of the four Greek generals following Alexander the Great, came in and desecrated the temple there in Jerusalem. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, ruined the altar, stopped the daily sacrifice, and so forth. The Maccabeans got upset, kicked the Greeks out, and they tore down the altar, moved the stones off the side, got new stones, built a new altar, and dedicated the altar. And it's actually, Hanukkah means dedication. And the 8 days of Hanukkah have to do with the 8 days of the dedication of the new altar. There's 8 days to dedicate a new altar. That's really what Hanukkah is. So what's this menorah thing coming about? Well, according to the legend, okay, legend now, that the temple menorah, there was only sufficient oil to burn for 1 day. However, they poured the oil in, they lit the menorah, and supposedly it burned for the 8 days through the entire dedication until such time as they had new oil for it. So what we have, and I say legend, what we have, this is the only testimony we have there. It is this phrase, a great miracle happened there. And if you play the dreidel game, the little letters of those four Hebrew words that say that, that's what the dreidel game is all. It's a reminder of the phrase, a great miracle happened there. And according to the tradition, the great miracle happened was that the menorah remained illuminated for the full 8 days of the dedication of the altar. Now, since then, it has been observed as a nationalistic holiday by Jews, remembering being oppressed and about how the guerrilla activity of the devout was able to get control of the temple again, rededicate the temple, and to stop the oppressors that come and force their ways upon us. And it falls in December, and so it's been kind of the Jewish holiday in the winter that we like to observe that in the month of December, that, you know, when Christians are doing Christmas and so forth, why Jews do Hanukkah kind of thing. A lot of Messianics are shifting over and keeping the tradition of Hanukkah as a substitute for not doing Christmas anymore to join in with it. We know in the New Testament that Yeshua kept Hanukkah. In John chapter 10, it specifically said that he was in the temple during the Feast of Dedication. And there's a very famous story, background story, that has to do with that. Those stones, when they tore the altar down, they didn't know what to do with the stones. So they piled them up there in the temple area. And there used to be this perimeter up on the Temple Mount called Solomon's Portico. It was a colonnade awning that went all around the perimeter of the Temple Mount. And it is understood that those stones were piled there in one of the corners. They were piled there. And in John chapter 10, Yeshua comes, and that's where they're asking him, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? And he doesn't answer them very directly. They get very upset with him. And it says they proceeded to pick up stones to stone him. Now, wait a minute. What stones have they got? Well, it's the old stones that used to be in the altar. Okay, that's the stones they're referring to. The old altar stones. Now, why did they pile the stones up there in Solomon's portico, still up on the Temple Mount? Why didn't they take them someplace else? Because when they took them, one of the great questions the priest asked was, what should we do with these stones? These are sacred stones. They were used as the altar of God. What should we do? And the answer that was given, according to the legend, just like the rest of this stuff, was, leave them piled up here. When the Messiah comes, he will tell us what they're for. Okay, and that's the reason why those stones are made mention of in the Gospel of John. That's the reason why this comes up as a reference. Now, if the Messiah is using these things to help illustrate himself, the Gospel writers are using those things to help explain that, then I don't have a problem with our observance of this nationalistic holiday. And, oh, by the way, while I can't find the verification, I don't have a problem with the legend, and I don't have a problem with the tradition of the teachings that go with it. And I would not compare any of this to, like, Santa Claus in the Christmas tradition. Santa Claus clearly comes from King Neptune and Poseidon, the Greek and the Roman gods of the ruling, the raging main, who in the Dutch was known as Kinderklaas, who used to, besides being ruler of the raging main, also used to help orphan children in the winter. And then that came to America through the Dutch and got hooked up with a Christmas tree from the Germans. And now we have a Christmas and Santa Claus as a result of Coca-Cola and some guy who wrote a poem called "Twas the Night Before Christmas." Now, that's more than legend. That's pure fantasy stuff. I mean, that's mythology. I always tell everybody that we call it mythology today. There was a day when that was theology. When you're calling it theology, that's a little bit different deal. So Hanukkah, there's nothing wrong with Hanukkah for if you have this construct. And if you understand, the New Testament certainly makes reference and uses it. The Messiah certainly made reference to it. So if the Messiah doesn't have a problem with it, I don't think I got a problem with it, you know, in that regard. All right. Here is... this is from Val in Canada. To my understanding, on Erev Shabbat, you taught that man could accidentally get the blessings of the Lord by following commandments without realizing it. Why would the Lord reward ignorance, unbelievers, or people who do not observe Torah when they have no idea what the Lord is blessing them? Why would the Lord bless them and not curse them because of their ignorance and unbelief? I look forward to your answer. Thank you for the opportunity to ask. Okay, I have a wonderful book of the Bible I want you to read. It's called Ecclesiastes. Everything that I gave you in that teaching comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. It was written by Solomon, claimed to be the wisest man in the world. And these were his observations of the world as the wisest man in the world. And that's what I was repeating from Solomon, from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you want to ask those kinds of questions like, why in the world is all of this happening the way it's happening and so forth, and how can God be straightening this out, go read the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm telling you what it's going to tell you at the end. I'll give you the whole punchline of the whole book. But when the whole matter is said, everything is vanity, and the only thing reasonable that we should be doing is obeying the commandments of the Lord. That's it. Okay? And that's what this is about. And the comments that I was making were coming from the book of Ecclesiastes and the statements that were made by Solomon. This is from Ivan. Shalom, my friends. In the first three Gospels, Yeshua had a Seder meal with his disciples. In John, the Pharisees won't go into Pilate's building so they can have their Seder that evening. Does that mean that Yeshua started his month, year, one day ahead of the Pharisees? Did Yeshua begin the month on the conjunction while the Pharisees started there on the crescent? The Aramaic New English New Testament agrees with the CJB. Shalom and blessings to all of you. Okay. Well, first of all, he's talking about that the Pharisees were observing Passover on the next night from when Yeshua and his disciples did. It has nothing to do with the new moon. It has nothing to do with when the month of Aviv gets started. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with this. Moses said in the Torah, The Passover is on the eve of the 14th of Aviv, or Nisan, however you prefer to name the first month. The Pharisees do not observe the Passover on the eve of the 14th. They observe it on the eve of the 15th. Go look on any Jewish diaspora calendar. Look when Passover is. It's on the 15th. It's on the 15th of the first month. Moses says it's on the 14th, and then there's 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews start on the 15th and go to the 22nd. Moses said it's on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened begins on the 15th and goes to the 21st. That's what the Torah says. This was a major difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees believed that it should be started on the 15th and that it should be a Sabbath. Moses said Passover is on the 14th and it's not a Sabbath. Why? Because it is an observance at night, not in the day. So the evening of the 14th, at the beginning of the 14th, he was up all night. And that's the reason why all Israel was up that night. It was because there was a lot of Sadducees and a lot of people staying up that night for the Passover. But the Pharisees, they didn't keep the Passover then. They kept it on the eve of the 15th, the next night. So they have, and to this day, rabbinical Judaism does not keep the Passover until the 15th. Messianics, certainly those that are under my instruction, we follow Moses and we keep it on the eve of the 14th, as Moses specifically specified, and as the Messiah kept with his disciples. That's the issue, and that's the reason why there's a difference there in the gospel account. All right, this is from David. Here we are at the Christmas season again. I always dread this time of year because I've become so conflicted. It dredges up fond memories of loved ones past and doesn't help my family, especially my wife, our Christmas fanatics, and think I'm being Scrooge, Stinsy, lazy, or grumpy at best. I do not want to be like Lot's wife and look back to the old ways with longing. With Yeshua's help, I have faith I will overcome these things. My question: I understand the Christmas tree, Jeremiah 10, as being an idol, as stated in the current issue of Yavoh. However, I would like Exodus 20, verse 4, explained further. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven or in the earth beneath or that is the water under the earth. Does this include statues of notable leaders, toys, baby dolls, stuffed animals, portraits, pictures, small decor, stationery, such as knickknacks of people, animals, etc.? Thank you for so much for your ministry. Okay, great. So his question is really about the commandment having to do with idolatry. Idolatry, first and foremost, it says that you shall not make any graven image for the purpose of worshiping, to worship as God. That's what idols are. They're things that are set that are in competition with the living God. That's an idol. Okay, we all know that if your affections come to the point where anything is a higher priority than God, that's a form of idolatry. And the commandment that is given there, the Ten Commandments, God did a pretty good job. I mean, he does use several words to explain this commandment. He talks about gives examples of different ways that you can make idols. You can take something out of wood, you can take something out of stone, you can set it up, and so forth. And part of the understanding about God's anger against idols is the following. You make them to have eyes, but they can't see. You make them to have ears, but they can't hear. You give them a head, a form, but they can't do anything. You know, they look like they have a head, but they have no brain. You know, they can't think. They don't do anything, and yet you give them the attribution of being God. And there's no substance to them whatsoever. And that is the mindless, if you will, craziness of what idolatry is all about. And it's spiritual adultery. It's lusting after something that is nothing. It's vanity. There's nothing there. There's no substance to it. I will tell you that in Orthodox Judaism, that this is how they handle the subject of dolls, statuettes, all those kinds of things. The way they handle it is this way. They say, since God specified in those, they have ears but can't hear, they have eyes but don't, if you don't give all of the components to the figurine or the element that you have there, in other words, if the eyes are closed, you don't see the ears, the mouth is not present, whatever, and you weren't trying to say that it did have all those elements like God, then in no wise is it has anything to do with idolatry. That's typically the way they have done. So they give themselves a little latitude to say it's just artwork. It's just decor kinds of things. By the way, in the temple, the seraphim were embroidered into the veil. They had pictures of angels. There were griffin statues in the temple, in Solomon's temple, a griffin, a lion with eagle's wings sweeping back. They were in the temple. By the way, no prophet, and God never said that he was upset by it. They were things that were done to beautify and enhance just the presence of that. And there's imagery on the base. There was believed there was imagery on the base of the menorah of the various tribes, the symbols of the tribe. They made stations with symbols of things. They made a bronze serpent and so forth. So if you're going to say, hey, you can't make any likeness of anything, well, there's plenty of evidence in the Bible where there were likenesses of things that were made, and that was not considered idolatry. Idolatry has to do with offering something as a substitute for God. And by the way, the greatest form of idolatry there is creating a God out of your imagination. It has nothing to do with wood, stone, or whatever. Idolatry is really something that goes on in your heart and in your thinking that's set up and in opposition to God. That's really what the commandment of idolatry is all about. So hopefully that lends a little bit more explanation with regard to it. He didn't really ask a question about dealing with his family. So let me offer this. This is the counsel I've offered to lots of messianics that are coming in. Look, the vast majority of Christians have no idea that a Christmas tree is an idolatrous thing. They have no idea. I mean, they are almost as innocent as the driven snow. Okay? I mean, they're stupid. They don't read their Bibles. They don't know. Okay? They have no idea. There's a whole class of idols called Asherim, called trees of praise. They don't know, for example, that God absolutely forbid there to be a tree anywhere near his temple. Because if you have a tree and it's growing, and as it grows more and more, people start worshiping the tree instead of God. Okay? So he said, no trees. Okay, that's it. No trees of praise. And Christmas trees, that's the big bailiwick, is this tree thing. Some of the other traditions, they originate from pagan practices and so forth. Obviously, that's not of God. It's in opposition to God. We shouldn't have anything to do with it. Okay. But your family doesn't know about that. And what your family knows about is having a nice meal, having fellowship, being nice to each other, you know, and so forth. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with loving your family, being nice to your family, okay? And so I tell Messianics, look, don't go telling mom, you know, who has poured out her life, you know, for her kids and family all this time, all of a sudden indict her that she's an idolater and she's ignorant of the Bible, she's stupid, blah, blah, blah. You're righteous, she's unrighteous, and then, by the way, you're going to wreck the whole family. That's not honoring your mother and your father correctly. And, by the way, that's very unloving, and that's no difference than going up and teaching the Word of God like a big clanging cymbal with no love whatsoever and just making a loud, irritating noise. I would recommend that you read 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that even if you're a prophet and every word that comes out of your mouth is the pure Word of God, if you don't share it in love, all you're doing is making an irritating noise to a lot of people, and you're offending people. And by the way, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be loving them into the kingdom and drawing them in and being gracious to them. By the way, God was very gracious to you and forgave you for all the years you were keeping Christmas until he brought you into the understanding. Fine, maybe you should show a little mercy and grace to other people too. This reminds me of one of my most favorite stories about that comes from the Talmud. There's a story about Abraham. This is not a biblical story. This is a Jewish story that comes out of the Talmud. And it tells the story of Abraham out there one day. And a caravan owner comes along. And the caravan owner sees Abraham's well, and he wants to know, can he draw water from his well, feed his camels, give him a drink? Abraham's a very hospitable man. He says, of course you can have water from my well. In fact, I'll draw the water for you so that your camels and your servants have plenty of water. So he does. And then Abraham continues to show the works of Abraham and invites the caravan owner to come into Abraham's tent that night to have dinner with him and to stay with him in his tent for that night. The man graciously accepts his invitation. He goes in. They're having dinner. And while they're having dinner, the man reveals to Abraham he's an idolater. He's a worshiper of fire. So Abraham does the right thing. He grabs him by his beard and his outer garments, and he picks him up and he hurls him into the night out of his tent. That later that night, God comes to Abraham in a dream and says to Abraham, Abraham, I have put up with that man for 70 years. You can't put up with him for one night. And it's really a story about tolerance and understanding. And by the way, God has put up with us for a long, long time. Only my son and my daughter have grown up in the Messianic faith. I don't know a whole lot of people that have. I know every one of you practice the same dumb things I used to do. God was gracious and merciful to us. Maybe we should show a little grace and mercy to some other people, other family members that are still learning and finding out about it as well. Maybe we could learn the works and the hospitality of Abraham in the course of this and share with them the Lord we've come to know, and be as merciful to them as God has been merciful to us, and do it in love. That would be the proper thing. Let us not take our newfound knowledge of the Torah and about the Jewish part of the Messiah and have it puff us up and us be haughty and proud and then try to share the Messiah with them then, because that will not come off well. All right, so enough said about that. Hopefully that will lighten the load a little bit, and you'll be able to enjoy your family. Oh, this is a good one. This is from Orlando. Orlando writes, Christianity believes in the doctrine of original sin, but Judaism denies it. What is the doctrine of original sin, and should we accept or deny this doctrine? And then he's got another question about another parable. First of all, the term original sin is actually a phrase of a teaching that comes originally from the Catholic Church. And part of that has to do with, and the popular belief on that is that because you were consummated through a sexual act, well, you're associated with sin. So when we're born, you have original sin. And then that's what the Catholic Church has used. The reason why you got to get baptized in the Catholic Church as a baby, or else you're going to get in deep trouble. And they use this as a great fear tactic on parents about getting their earliest and the youngest into the Catholic Church, into the Catholic system, and so forth. So that's what original sin is, that phrase. Obviously, we don't believe that. So let's talk about what we do believe. He said that Judaism doesn't believe that. Right. Judaism does not believe in this Catholic doctrine. What they do, what Judaism believes, is that children up to the age of 12 to 13 are what they call age of accountability. And we associate bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah as being those moments when we recognize that the child has come to the part that they have the cognitive skills to understand right from wrong. They take responsibility for themselves. And so what we call the age of accountability. So what happens to children in here? Well, the belief is, within Judaism, that the parent serves as a priest of that house, providing covering and protection to the children, spiritually before God. And by the way, there's other biblical evidence to substantiate and support this. We all know that when we're born into a house, we are subject to, for a period of time, we're subject to the blessings or the curses of our father and our mother, whatever they're able to provide. We're subject to that. And there's a spiritual component that goes with that. If our father is a godly person, or parents a godly person, we get the blessings, we get the benefit. I will go ahead and tell you that in the Catholic stand, from the standpoint of original sin, that if you're not baptized in the Catholic Church, you're in deep trouble. But in the Judaism standpoint, if you're a child less than this age, then somehow you get into this paradise. You get into Abraham's bosom, but they're not quite sure what happens after that. By the way, there's another word I should tell you that's in this. I'm just going to scare half of you to death. It's this Jewish word, purgatory. And the Jewish way is trying to explain some of this. They use this term for this limbo zone. Now, the Catholics ran all over the place with this thing. I mean, they went crazy on this thing. And the Protestants, one of the biggest things that they reject of Catholicism, not only is the Pope, but they really reject this about purgatory. And, in fact, that's the reason why the Protestant Bible doesn't have some of the other Jewish writing books like Maccabees and so forth, because Maccabees is the one that talks about purgatory in the Jewish writings. They consider to be holy writ. So what is the real answer here? What is the real answer about that? Well, let me give you the biblical answer for this. And if you'll go to Genesis chapter 5. There's a rather interesting thing that is said here. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Adam was made in the image of God, or in the likeness of God. "He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when he created him. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth." Seth came into the world in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. And that is the reason we need to be born again. You and I have been made, original man was made in the image of God, but you and I have been born and made in the image of Adam. And that's the reason why we have a problem. We need to be born again. Our father Adam brought sin and death into the world. And we got a problem. And that's the reason why the Messiah was sent to restore all things, and that he's the new Adam, so that if we're born in him, we're now born and made in the image of God. Again, just like the original Adam was to begin with. So, we call it various things, purgatory, original sin, whatever you want to do it. My way of explaining it is that all men are not made in the image of God. Adam was made in the image of God. All men are made in the image of Adam. And that's our problem. That's the reason why we have to be born again. Now, that doesn't mean that we're automatically condemned. That just says that we have a problem. Everybody's got the same problem. We've got a disruption in the creation, and the Messiah is coming to correct it, of which we are a part of. All right, this is from Herb. "In regards to Yeshua being born during tabernacles, did the Romans pick the Feast of Tabernacles to make everybody go to their birth town to register for the tax when they were commanded by God to go to Jerusalem?" The answer is yes. The belief is that the reason why the Romans decided to do the registration and the census at that time, all citizens of Israel in that day went on the three pilgrimage feasts. They all journeyed to Jerusalem three times a year. So the Romans decided to use the fall holiday of tabernacles when they would be traveling and said, look, everybody's out traveling. Go to your hometown, register there, and then go ahead and do the feast. You know, everybody's in travel status. And we believe that's the time frame that he was born. That was the time frame the census was taking place, that it falls consistent with it. That doesn't mean that he was born exactly at tabernacles. In fact, my belief is, I'm of the impression that he was really born probably at the Feast of Trumpets. Because at Trumpets, which is just 15 days or 2 weeks before, that would have been the time frame that people would have been traveling. if I had lived in the land and I had to go register at my hometown and then I was going to go to Jerusalem for the feast, that was a two-week journey. I'd travel to my hometown, get that business done, then travel to Jerusalem and give me a sufficient time to get where I needed to go. And his birth was in that time frame of those events. So, yes, it was tied together with the Romans doing the census at the time. He also has another question here. Because the scripture states that they went to the temple to have Yeshua circumcised on the eighth day, that is not correct. When Yeshua went to the temple the first time, it was 40 days, at least 40 days after his birth, because it was his mother Mary going to do the ritual for completing her time of 40 days having given the birth of a son. And she went there to perform that. It just happened that he went not for a circumcision. He went and met Simeon, who was doing the ritual of the coins of redemption. By the way, the coins of redemption ceremony for a firstborn is not supposed to be done until the child is at least 30 days old. In other words, the infant has become viable. Insurance companies and doctors will tell you that you cannot consider a newborn to be viable until they've been alive for at least 30 days, that they're still in that delicate stage of right at the end of birth. And so the coins of redemption that was done for Yeshua, Mary coming to the temple the first time, I guarantee it wasn't 8 days after the birth. It had to have been at least 40 days after the birth for that to take place. All right. This is a question from Carrie. She wants to have a little feedback about the Star of David. We've been doing some research on pagan satanic symbols and signs, and so we recognize and avoid them. We find the Star of David is also used as a pagan or satanic symbol. We only found one resource that explains Star of David being biblical in origin, used in a symbol that combines the menorah, Star of David, and the fish symbol. Okay, let me go ahead and just tell you, cut to the chase. The Star of David does not originate way back with the Jewish people. I'll tell you where the Star of David really took on its first prominence, in Europe. And yellow stars is what was used by Napoleon to mark the Jewish people. Hitler then followed it up with it as well. There are some archaeological evidence of some ancient synagogues that has the symbol of the star associated with it. It's really the shield of Abraham. But they give attribution to King David, the greatest king of Israel, so they call it the Star of David. It was a very minor symbol that was used by the Jewish people in Europe, but it became dominant as a symbol for the Jewish people as a result of the oppression of the Jewish people, particularly in Europe. As far as it being used as a pagan symbol, I would dismiss anything and everything you hear on that subject, and here's the reason why. The devil originates nothing. Everything the devil does is an imitation of the things of God. And anybody advocating the Star of David is a pagan symbol and is a symbol having to do with the devil and things opposed to it, given what we know about the Star of David and the symbolism for the Jewish people. I'll tell you what my attitude is. I consider the person who's advocating that right from the pit of hell, and I have nothing to do with him. He's a liar, and he's following the father of lies. The devil will steal every symbol that he can. In fact, there are many good things that we have that the devil has imitated, used, misused, and so forth, and to where now we have to abstain kind of from those things. But you do not have to abstain from the Star of David. I guarantee you the state of Israel right now has put the most positive spin on the Star of David there is anything that's ever in the history of the world. And if you're opposed to the Star of David, then you're obviously opposed to the modern state of Israel, and if you are, I won't have anything to do with you. Sorry. I mean, you just made the wrong choice. And besides that, it's just absolute silliness. Stop studying the devil and start studying the things of God. That's what you should be knowing about and learning about. All right, this is a question from Sandy. I'm doing good. This is from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Regarding these two verses about the meal that the apostles were having, some of the Christian churches think they were having communion. The answer is no, they were not having communion. There was no Christian communion at this time. The only thing that was at that time was Passover, and verse is describing they were getting together, eating together daily meals. If you want to know about communion, then you're referring to the third cup of the Passover and the special bread, the afikoman of the Passover, and they weren't doing Passover daily. Okay, think like a Hebrew. That's what this scripture is writing about. The church didn't even come up with a communion thing until much, much later, you know, for that. So the answer to that question is there was daily meals. This is from Carolyn and Tony. Regarding the red heifer burned and Yeshua sacrificed, are these the same picture, one by fire and another by the stake? How are we to translate by fire or by the stake, or is there a connection? And this is connected to the adulterous wife presented the drink with the dust. Why is the dust so powerful from the floor of the temple? What points and issues is it appropriate to question Yod Heh Vav Heh, and when is it not appropriate? There's kind of like three questions in here. Let me do the first one. With regard to the red heifer being burned, sacrificed, and Yeshua being sacrificed, the only similarities between those two things is that they used to take the red heifer outside of the camp to a place called the clean place. This is also the same place that the ashes of the temple were taken to. That we believe that they took Yeshua to the same place to crucify him. That's the only connection. The book of Hebrews seems to infer that that's the sacrifice place for Yom Kippur, and that was the ashes of the red heifer, and Yeshua was fulfilling those things at the time. Yeshua was the Passover sacrifice. Let me say it again. Yeshua was the Passover sacrifice. And the Passover sacrifice is that he must be elevated above the temple and that his blood must be poured out to the earth. It's not put on the altar. It's poured out to the earth. The position that Yeshua was taken elevated him above the altar from the seat, from the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Therefore, he was elevated above the offer. The altar sanctified the blood of the new covenant. The blood was poured out to the earth, which is what the Passover sacrifice is supposed to be. He was the Passover sacrifice. Just keep saying that again and again and again, and you'll get it straight. Now, some try to suggest, well, he was taken outside the camp, therefore he's like unto the ashes of the red heifer, the red heifer sacrifice. Well, yep, you're right. He was taken outside the camp. You know, you're exactly right. Okay? But Yeshua did not, according to the prophecy, come to be the ashes of the red heifer for us. He came to be the Passover sacrifice for us. So let's just repeat what the Lord has said. With regard to Yom Kippur, yes, it's true that they did take the sacrifice, but the blood was then taken and put on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews says that he thinks that's what happened with Yeshua's blood. That's not true. Yeshua was not the Yom Kippur sacrifice. He was the Passover sacrifice. He did not take his blood up to the altar up in heaven. Okay? Like the book of Hebrews says. No, he went up to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father is what he did. There is no verse that says he went up and did that sacrifice or presented that up in the temple. That is the fantasy thinking of people trying to get Yeshua to be something other than the Passover sacrifice. Just let him be the Passover sacrifice and we get redemption. And everything works out fine. By the way, all those other things that he's talking about are future prophetic things the Messiah is going to do when he comes back the second time. In fact, in the case of you and me, you and I are going to be the scapegoat that escapes and flees, you know, at that time. But that's a whole nother teaching. Okay. A quick question on the end times. I've been a Messianic Hebrew for some 2 years now and have a deep and real peace of mind and spirit in the Lord. And the prophecies he gave his prophets to give the humanity what is to come, when, why, and how. However, the references to two different end times confuse me. Could you help me? Background. The book of Yasher and the book of Adam and Eve explain the Adamic covenant is God's promise to allow Adam and Eve, mankind, back into paradise after 5.5 days at the start of his great Sabbath. The Bible teaches us that with God, 1 day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is 1 day. Thus, we believe the Adamic covenant is imminently to be fulfilled just before God's great Sabbath starts. Bible prophets refer to the end of days and the last days and warn us of terrible things that will happen. How do we separate the prophecies of now, the great tribulation, and the second end times? How do we know which prophecy applies to the end times? And they ask the question about Ezekiel 38 and 39 in that. Okay, so we got two things being mixed. There's one here that's kind of an abstract and then one that's a concrete specific thing. The great plan of God that's explained in creation is 6 days, and then on the seventh day is the last day, and this is the Sabbath. And the idea is that this also represents 1,000-year periods, or a 6,000 years and a 1,000-year period. They all total up to 7,000 years. So when the prophets talk about in the last days, he's referring to the last days of the six of the week. In other words, he could be talking about the 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th. Those would be the last days, okay, in the broad sense. The last day, we're talking specifically of the 7th day. We're talking about the millennial kingdom. In the last day, such and such. And we know that the transition right here between the 6th day and the 7th day is when all the specific prophecies of the end of days is taking place. The transition from the previous ages into the messianic kingdom. And we say ages because a biblical age is 2,000 years. So you have three ages, and then you have the messianic age here, which is another way of explaining the 7,000-year plan for it. So the prophets will make reference to the last days, make reference to the last day, and they're talking about this transition. Where are we at? Well, that's about right where we're at right now. If you count up all the years in the Bible, that's where we're at. That's the reason why we're looking at that. And that's the reason why it is. It's really one and the same. It's just that one is from kind of a global perspective, and one of them is from a very specific perspective. But they're really talking about the same thing for that. Hopefully that'll answer that question for you. This is a question from Lori, and it has to do with the well at Sichnar. We were looking at John chapter 4 the other day with a group of people, John 4:4, Jacob's well, and I couldn't help but think, what else should I know about this particular well? I looked through my Bible but couldn't come up with anything. Is there a Torah reference or rabbinical teaching on this well? In John chapter 4, Yeshua is traveling through the area of Samaria. He's coming from Jerusalem. He's going back up to Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee area. And he comes to a place that the Bible refers to as Sychar. All right, let me tell you what this really is. It's the same location as Shechem. How do you spell Shechem? S-H. That C threw me off. There we go. Shechem. Shechem is the place that has two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And this is where Moses told the children of Israel to go into the land. And half the tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim and half of them on Mount Ebal. They pronounced blessings on Gerizim, curses on Ebal, and the priest stood down between the two. This is also where Jacob first dwelled in the land with his family. Now, there's a teaching that goes with this. Shechem actually means shoulders. Have you ever seen the little cartoon strip? It's an ancient thing where they had an angel sitting on one shoulder and a devil sitting on the other shoulder. Well, that's kind of where that came from is the meaning of Shechem. Is that God gave us a choice, the children of Israel a choice, and said, look, you can either choose the blessings or you can choose the curses. It's your choice. You got both. You figure out what you want, the blessings, you want the curses. If you want the blessings, you obey the Lord. You don't want the blessings. You want the curses. Disobey the Lord. And in particular, that's where the Deuteronomy 27, where the curses of the Torah are specifically listed. If you do sins in secret, then God will curse you, and so forth. This is also the burial place of Joseph. Now, why is this just a play on the same words? No, actually not. Here's the way it works. Shechem is really right here at this center point between those two mountains. And just off to the east, where Jacob's well is at, is this. And just off to the left is Dothan. Anybody ever heard of Dothan before? Which means the two pits. This is where Joseph was thrown in the pit and then sold into slavery. Okay? This is where Jacob's well, the city. And the story, John 4, is it says they went, they were standing by the well. And you remember the woman came out from the town to get water. Okay? She was going out to get the water at the well. Now, the reason why this name is given is this, is because when the Samaritans took over this area, the Samaritans didn't call it Shechem. Well, that's the name that Jacob gave it. That's an honorable thing. Now, they recognized Jacob's well, but they didn't want to give the name of it. And by the way, any good Jew wouldn't refer to that place as Shechem with all the Samaritans in there. They would refer to it by this name, this place where those Samaritans are at. But everybody knows it's the same place. It's associated with these two mountains. It's in that northern area. It's right on the road that goes right up into Galilee. So what is the meaning of this? This was the word, the meaning the Jews would give to it, but it's really referring to Shechem, but we're not going to honor it with the word Shechem because we feel those people are kind of a disgrace to the memory of Jacob, our father Jacob, and the memory of Joseph and so forth. By the way, the Samaritans did believe in the God of Jacob. They liked it all. But the Jews weren't going to let them. You know, you're not part of us, you know, kind of thing. That had come in there. So that's part of the background of why that particular name is used. Okay, praise God. This is perfect. I am down to the last two questions. They were really about the same thing, and I really wanted to espouse on this a little bit, pontificate, I guess, on this. So I'm going to deal with the last question that we have here, and it's really something I've been wanting to talk with everybody about anyways. And it has to do with, the questions have to do with the name of God and how we pronounce it. Okay? In the Hebrew, okay? God's proper name, and this is the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush, his name spelled out in the four Hebrew letters is Yod, He, Vav, He. Hey, Vav, Hey. Now, the question is, how is that pronounced? First of all, let's just talk about the way the Hebrews used to deal with this. The Hebrews considered God's name to be so holy that we did not speak it in a normal sentence. The reason is because they were trying to adhere to his commandment that we shall not take his name in vain, that we shall not make his name common. And this respect for his name is no different than the respect that I grew up with, and I bet you grew up with regard to my own earthly father. It's fatherly respect is really what it's about. My father's name, my earthly father's name, was Charles William Judah. His nickname was Bill. From the William part. And he was called Bill Judah. Okay? When I was born, I was Monty William Judah. I was Little Bill. And my dad was Big Bill. Okay? Never once in my lifetime did I ever, in the presence of my father, ever refer to him as Charles William Judah. Never. Not once. And had I done so, I would have believed that I would have been chastised for being disrespectful. The reason is, his name is Dad. I call him my dad or Father, or Papa, or I could also refer to him as Yes, Sir. And that was the way I was taught to address my father. And from the standard of him, I was taught to treat other men. I did not refer to any other adult man as by his first name ever. I referred to other men as Mr. Johnson, not Paul Johnson. And, oh, hey, Paul, how's it going? No. I was taught as a young man that you respected your elders, you respected those that are in oversight by their proper title. And the Jews do exactly the same thing with God. They do not speak this name out of respect for him. So how do we handle this, we Jews? How do we do this? And Moses did this, and this is where it came from. Moses, in the Torah, would write this name. He would write the name out. By the way, I wrote my father's name out many times. I was on application. Every time I went to an application and enrolled at school, I had to put down my father's name, Charles William Judah. I wrote it out all the time. I never spoke it, but I wrote it. And Moses writes this name many times in Scripture. But every time you have a dialogue between Moses speaking directly to the Lord, Moses refers to him as Adonai, which is, in the English, is the same thing which means Lord. Okay? And by the way, it's no different than in the English when I refer to another man as Sir. By the way, this name in Spanish, translated in Spanish, is called El Señor. Same thing in English, we say Lord. They mean exactly the same thing. Okay? Now, before we go any further here, I've got to explain what is the difference between a translation and a transliteration. Because we're going to talk about language now. A translation is where we take a word that is in another language and we find the word that means the same thing in the other language and we use that word. For example, this word, the name of God, and we want to translate it in English. The translation of this in English is Lord. Most Bible printers print it this way. And in fact, it's our custom. When I write in the Yavos, we print it in all uppercase. That's the proper translation of it. Now, if I'm trying to use my language here, English, and I'm trying to get you to pronounce the name, that's called a transliteration. A transliteration is trying to get you to literate it, to pronounce it, to speak it out. So in English, trying to transliterate this word, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Old King James, they spelled it this way to get you to say it. They said, now you know it as Jehovah, but that's, of course, that's not the way they used to say it in Old English. In Old English, it was Yehovah. This J-E was pronounced Yah. It was pronounced like this in English today. Okay? And the same thing is true for the name for the Messiah. The Greeks wanted you to pronounce the name of the Messiah, which is, by the way, Yeshua. And let me do that in Hebrew for you. Which is a Yod, a Shin, a Vav, and an Ain. Yeshua. That's his name in Hebrew. Okay, and to get you to say that in Greek and get you to say Yeshua in Greek they did a transliteration and it's spelled like this. And in Greek it was pronounced Yeshu. And by the way, dropping the ain off is the shortened way of saying Yeshua. Yeshua is the formal way of saying it. If I just want to say it quickly, I'd say Yeshua. It's a little bit like, let's say your name is Nicholas, but I just call you Nick. Everybody knows I'm talking about Nicholas, but I just called you Nick. It's like a nickname thing. It's like the Prime Minister of Israel. His name is Benjamin, but they call him Bibi. Okay? The nickname of Yeshua's name is Yeshua. Yeshua. They dropped the ain off. Okay? And so they were trying to get you to say this sound. They were transliterating it. Of course, here in modern English, why instead of saying Yeshu in the Old English, okay, we say Jesus. We heavy pronounce on the J sound. So have you noticed how languages are living? And they migrate and change on you as people change on you. The spelling remains the same, but the phonetics changes on you and so forth. Okay, well, let me tell you what Old King James tried to do. When they saw this causing a problem, so Old King James did something fascinating for us. Bless their hearts. I say that cynically. Because in the Old King James Version, they tried to do the phonetic on a phonetic. They tried to do a transliteration on a transliteration. So guess what they did to really... They didn't want the shortened nickname. They wanted the full Yeshua. So guess what they spelled in English in the Old King James? Yeshua. Of course, it's Joshua to us. Again, remember, the J-O is pronounced Yah. So Yeshua is really saying what that said in the Hebrew, not the nickname version, Yeshua. Okay, so they did this. Now, here we have the English Bible. Okay, and now we've got concordances, and the scholars have all done. We've got every word used in the English with a number beside it now. Okay, well, I've got this name, Jesus, and then I've got this thing here in King James. But that's a real biblical name. That's Joshua. So what is Joshua in Hebrew compared to Yeshua? That's Yehoshua. That's Joshua's name. This means salvation. This means God is salvation. Now, which name did Gabriel give Mary to name the child? This one. Where'd this one come from? Well, that's the transliteration of the English, of the Greek transliteration, trying to explain that name using the nickname version. And now we have the Messianics, bless their hearts, who see this and they want to get to the real name. They want to pronounce it exactly like it phonetically was pronounced in the original Hebrew. So they take this and they go, well, let's not go Yah, let's go Yah. Yahshua. Have you ever heard that? Yahshua. Where did we get that from? Oh, that's this generation's version of explaining a transliteration of a transliteration of a transliteration to get back to Yeshua. Have you picked up that this is a little bit silly? This is kind of what Paul was talking about, that you spend your time on semantics of words. It's very unprofitable to you in the faith, and it's really chasing your tail. The Hebrew name for God is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The Hebrew name for the Messiah is Yeshua. Now, we don't have a problem with this one because we got the vowels with it. And we have enough text and so forth to substantiate exactly how it's pronounced. But this one is where gets a little tricky. And the reason is because we don't have the vowel structure in the ancient block Hebrew. I will tell you this for a fact. I have seen the oldest codexes. I have seen a copy of the Lippo Codex, which was published about 400 AD. It's the first time they put together and they used the vowel markings in the Hebrew text. And there are places where, in that book, this name is three syllables. And in the same book, there's places where it's two syllables. Now, three syllables would be like Jehovah. That's three syllables. Jehovah. Yahweh would be two syllables. Yahuah is three syllables. Okay? Which one is correct? I'm telling you, the Lippo Codex, the oldest known Bible that we have that has the vowel structure, does both. Why? Why did they do both? Because don't you all know that we good Jews, when we would read the Scripture, when publicly read it, we canted it. We didn't just read it out loud. We sang it so it would be pleasant in the ears of God, so it would be honoring to the Lord. And the reason why there's two syllables and three syllables in the different pronunciations was to support the cantoral singing. Sometimes they needed to be two syllables for the singing, sometimes three syllables for the singing. You know, just like when you sing, you kind of stretch the word out a little bit, you know, and so forth. That's what they did. So, what is really the proper way to pronounce that name? We really don't know. And by the way, it really doesn't hurt us. Let me tell you why. Abraham didn't know the name. By the way, paradise is named after him. The Scripture says very emphatically, Abraham did not know God by this name. He only knew him by El Shaddai. Now, I am here to tell you that if you will focus on being one of the descendants of Abraham and kind of follow his course, I think eventually we'll get to the point where we will know God's name. And by the way, I think there won't be any question about we'll know it when the Messiah returns back and establishes his kingdom. We're all going to know the name. And we're going to pronounce it correctly and appropriately. But I can tell you this. We're going to do it very carefully. And we're not going to make it a common thing. And we're not going to be cavalier about this. We're going to be very respectful. The whole reason why we have all of this going on in the Messianic movement, can I tell you the truth? It's because a little knowledge puffeth up. We have some teachers running around. You've got to pronounce the name exactly phonetically this way to have the power of God. Like this is some sort of mysticism that comes with this. And they try to then adopt the power in the name of the name of the Lord. That's really the most powerful thing we're doing. That expression in the name of is not talking about the name phonetically. That is talking about the power and the majesty of his person. That talking about his authority, his kingdom, his righteousness, his holiness. It's talking about all of those qualities, all of the substantive things of God in the name of the Lord. And by the way, I'm all for that. And it has nothing to do with the pronunciation of those four Hebrew letters. Again, my point being is this. This doesn't hurt us. I mean, we recognize this as his name in written form, and we should honor it accordingly. Now, the way the Hebrews have tried to do this is when they see this, they say Hashem, the name. And it's in line with in the name of. By the way, in the Christian faith, we pray in the name of the Lord all the time, in his name. And we understand that that's very special. That ties right back into this. We all know what the name is. It's like I knew what my father's name is. My father knew I knew his name, but I didn't go around, not in his presence. I was that respectful of him. And that's all that's taking place in here. If you continue to try to say the name Yahshua and you try to pronounce the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in front of my Jewish brethren, you negate your testimony completely, and you're proving that you're being very immature, and why should they listen to you? You're silly and disrespectful to boot. I would very much like for you to be able to share your testimony and provoke my Jewish brethren to jealousy to come to the faith and to come and investigate who Yeshua is. Use his proper name. That they understand to be. By the way, they were here a long time before you were, and they understand this a whole lot better than you do. And I'm not trying to assert you got to do it the Jewish way. I'm just trying to tell you, the way this thing has been treated by Messianics in the last 15, 20 years to a Jewish person is so much a bag of silly. It is silly. There's nothing scholarly about this. And anytime I see somebody flaunting Yahshua, you have to assert Yahshua, all you're doing is you're tracing it back to Strong's Concordance of the Bible, where they use the transliteration of Joshua as a substitution for a transliteration for Jesus, where they were trying to say Yeshua. After so many transliteration attempts here, we have lost the whole point. And we think the previous transliteration was somehow sacrosanct. It was a transliteration. It's just phonetically trying to get you to say it correctly. For example, I'm going to change the English language. From here on out, let's use for kosher, let's use that word. That's a transliteration. It's pronounced clean, which means kosher. So from here on out, everybody use the word, instead of kosher, let's use the word clean. Except that everywhere else you go, and you say, yeah, I'm eating clean. And the guys go, are you eating Kleenex? What is this? That's how silly this is. I could come up with a whole lot of other examples, but I think you see my point. Guys, you can go back to the original scripture, back to the Hebrew, and it will show you where it's at. And so it. Do you know where we got in the modern Messianic movement? Do you know where we got the pronunciation Yahuwah from? You know, the story about tradition. You ever hear that story? In the synagogue at the last hymn they sing in a synagogue, they always turn on the last verse and face the back wall and the door on the last verse. A couple of Jewish men there see this tradition. They're asking, why do we always on the last verse, on the last song, why do we turn and face the door just before we leave? This other guy, he was hearing it, he says, he gives a very flowery answer. Oh, it's because God has refreshed us and encouraged us here in the synagogue service, has prepared us to be a light to the nations. We're getting ready to go out into the world and be a light to the nations. And so on the last verse, we always turn and face the door. And there's an old guy sitting way off on the edge, and he's shrugging his head no. So they go over to him, and they say, do you know why we turn on the last verse? And he said, yes, I do. He said, tell us. He said, and you're saying it's not the reason that I give? And he said, no, it has nothing to do with what you said. He said, tell us. Why do we always turn on the last verse and face the door? He says, a long time ago, we didn't know the words to that song. So we had enough room to put the first three verses on the front wall, and we put the fourth verse on the back wall. In the modern Messianic movement, you want to know why there's some people going around pronouncing God's name Yahuwah? Instead of Yahweh, a three-syllable version of it? Because of Monty Judah. Because way back a long time ago, this is about 25 years ago, when this subject about the sacred name thing started coming up, I was trying to explain to an audience about the difficulty of the pronunciations of the name. And I was explaining the different variations of the Yod, He, Vav, He. And I said, Yod, He, my Hebrew here, Vav, Hey, do you know what the difference between that and Yehuda is, my name? It's this. Yod, Hey, Vav, Dalet, Hey. That's my name. That's God's name. The only difference is I've added that one letter, Dalet, in there. Now, if I take the exact vowel structure of Yehuda, and I just take the Dalet out, it's Yahuwah. Way back 25 years ago, I was teaching and explaining about God's pronunciation of a name, and I showed them there is a way that you could make the Yod Heh Vav Heh into a three-syllable name, but it wouldn't be Yehovah, it would be Yahuwah. And in fact, I made the argument, I was facetiously doing this now. I was trying to explain, I can make a stronger argument that his name would be more closely pronounced with Yehuda than would be with any other name. So why don't we use the vowels out of Yehuda and we'll make it You know what? Some messianics heard that and said, hey, I like that better than Yahweh. And so now we have these people running around, it's Yahweh or Yahuwah. Guys, let me go ahead and break the code for you. That was from Monty, and that was a facetious argument about why we don't know how many syllables are in the name. That's not the real name. But we got people running around thinking that is. Or Yahweh. The only reason why we got Yahweh is because all the theologians got tired of Jehovah. And they wanted to come up with something different. So they came up with a two-syllable version instead of the three-syllable Jehovah, Yehovah. Okay? Thank you to the American Bible Society, you know, for their contribution to the effort. What is the proper pronunciation of this name? We don't know. We haven't had the temple service in a long time. But I can tell you this one thing, though. We do know that the first pronunciation is not Yah, like Hallelujah. We know it's Yah. And we know that because in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, they don't just have six tenses. They have a whole set of other tenses. And one of them is a future perfect tense, which is, it means future for eternity. And this pronunciation of Yah is the future perfect tense in the Hebrew. By the way, the rabbis took all of this out of their Hebrew grammatical books way back in about 500 A.D. so the Gentiles wouldn't be going around trying to figure out how to pronounce the unspeakable name. Which goes to my final story about the name. See, the Vav and the Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, it can be pronounced Vav, or it could be pronounced Weh, Weh. It could be Vav or Weh. This letter in ancient times could be pronounced either way. And where we got Yahweh is the theologians were trying to take the old pronunciation of the Vav and made it into a vey instead of a Vav. So here's the story that goes with that. Got a couple of new messianics. They want to pronounce God's name correctly. So they go down to the rabbi, the local rabbi, and they say, Rabbi, we know you're not going to pronounce the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh name. We know you won't say it. We don't need any help on the first syllable. We know it's Yah. Okay? Yah. All we need to know is have you pronounce the last syllable. Is it Vey or is it Way? And he says, it's Vey. Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you. We know how to pronounce something. And he says, you are welcome. The reason why that's so humorous is because that is what is really at stake on all of these phonetic pronunciations. I submit to you right now that God knows whether you're speaking of Him in a respectful or a disrespectful manner. He knows. I have had all kinds of people who've spoken my name and just butchered it phonetically, but I know they were speaking my name in an honorable way. I've been called Mr. Judy. I've been called Mr. Judas. I've been called Jude. They've used it as my first name, Mr. Monty, Judah Monty. They get confused. Okay, but I know they were being respectful. And then I've also can detect the tone. And when people pronounce my name exactly correctly, Monty Judah, and I can tell their tone is filled with contempt. It has nothing to do with how you pronounce it. It has to do with what is your heart condition when you pronounce it. And I submit to you that if I have the skill to discern that, I know for a fact God has that skill to discern it. So don't listen to people who say, well, you can't use Lord or you can't use God. You're being disrespectful of the Lord. You're being disrespectful if you don't use His name. I submit to you that every one of us were taught to be respectful was to be very careful how you use the word and certainly speak it only in respect. And in English, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is pronounced Lord in English. That's the translation. I'm not talking about the transliteration. I'm not trying to speak what it is and make the sound in the original language. I'm just giving you the translation of the name in English, which, by the way, is what we use to teach with. And I know that the Lord knows His name is being honored when I use the word Lord or God. He knows my heart. And I submit He knows the rest of us too. Amen? All right. Well, I was glad I was able to fit that in there. You know, that was only a 30-minute answer. All right. We got through all of the questions. Praise the Lord. That is terrific. All right. We broke a record there. Maybe we got a new way of doing this. In any case, thank you for your attendance and thanks for joining in with us this evening. And let's close in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed for this evening. Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for the opportunity to be with the brethren to answer their questions. And Lord, we look forward to the next opportunity when we can pose additional questions and learn more about from your scripture and about you. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us here this evening. And strengthen us, Lord, as we continue to study your word. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you very much.